verse by verse, and then we're going to do some leapfrogging and give you a general feel of the whole thing. So we're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. For the first time, we're actually getting into the text, which is the genealogy of Jesus, and then the birth of the Lord Jesus. And probably Mary, when she was found to have child by the Holy Spirit, would have been no more than 15 years old. We'll look at that a little bit later on, which I was thinking this morning, thank God she didn't have an abortion, which she would, of course, in our society today. I just came across this week, which makes me very sad because it's about England, but it's a kind of commentary on where we are in the West. And this was on the BBC, and a man named Edwin Atkinson, he's 75 years old, he lives in Norfolk, and he was on the waiting list for a hip operation at Queen Elizabeth Hospital. And this dear man, 75 years old, is anti-abortion. And now, you may not know this, but in England, because it's socialized medicine, all the abortions are done in hospitals. And so while he was waiting, Mr. Atkinson started mailing the hospital pictures of aborted babies, which is not a bad thing to do. And Ruth May, the chief executive of the hospital, said, "Our legal advisors were consulted, and their opinion was that this man's actions contravened the National Health Service's zero tolerance policy in cases of abuse or unacceptable behavior towards our staff." This is a 75-year-old man waiting for a hip operation and sending material to the hospital about abortion. And the chief executive of the hospital concludes, "Because he continued to send extremely graphic material to us, we exercised our right to decline treatments." And so they refused to give him his hip operation because he was sending them anti-abortion. In addition, the magistrates sentenced Mr. Atkinson, 75, to 28 days in jail for sending offensive literature to the hospital staff. And the article concludes, "There once was an England." There once was an England. Rather sad, rather sad. Anyways, we thank the Lord for those who are fighting the good fight. This morning you need these two. No more than these two. I know you've got dozens, but this one says Matthew 1 to 17, and this one says Matthew 18 to 25. So if you just find those two, should be good for the morning. Matthew 1 to 17 is where we'll begin. And you need to open your Bible as well to Matthew chapter 1, a very, very extraordinary chapter in the Bible. And of course, what we have here are the opening words of the New Testament. And you'll find that this chapter is indeed a very, very extraordinary chapter. So I put most of the verses up, but I would like you to follow in your Bible as well. Matthew 1:1, first words of the New Testament, the book of the generations of Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this little word, the generations, is important. Biblios, which is obviously the book, okay. Genesios, okay, generations. And you can almost hear in that the word generate or Genesis, or if you have an old Bible, King James, you'll have the word begat, which will go on. Okay, now the Hebrew word underlying genesios, okay, is very interesting because we've come across it before in the book of Genesis, if you've been with us. And Genesis is made up of 12 accounts, and you get these words in the book of Genesis. Just like the generations of Jesus Christ, you remember when we were in Genesis, we found out that the book was made up of 12, what in Hebrew is another word, not genesios, okay, but it's toledoth in the Hebrew. And you remember we get the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, and these are all sections of the book, the generations of Noah. And so it goes on. I won't put all 12 up, but if you were with us when we did the book of Genesis, you'll know the whole book is actually 12 sections, all of which are called the generations of. So if you turn to Genesis, just turn back, hold in Matthew, and for instance, turn to Genesis, I'll just give you an example, 5 and verse 1. This is one of the 12 sections of the book of the book of Genesis, and it begins with, okay, this is the book of the generations of Adam. You see that there? This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, in Hebrew, as I said, that's toledoth, but in Greek, it's the little word we're dealing with here in Matthew that I just put up. Okay, genesios, okay, the generations. And so what's happening here, and this is why it becomes so very interesting, is Matthew wants to call attention to something that has never happened in history before. The momentous character of the genealogy and the narrative. And so he goes, really, he's saying, hey, this is a new creation, just like the book of Genesis. And so even as the story of creation began with the use of this toledoth or genesios in referring to the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, so now we're at the fulfillment of God's plan in the formation of the new creation in Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. So just this little word here, if you were a Jew, that would take you right back to the book of Genesis. And you see the New Testament is opening with a new creation. Okay, one, we'll move on. Such a rich, we're still in verse 1, okay? The generations of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now, it's not simply pointing out two very important people in the history of Israel here. What we've got in David and in Abraham are the two kind of nodal points, if you like. In Abraham, Abraham is going to bless all the families of the earth, and David, or the son of David, is going to deliver Israel and inaugurate the new creation. And so in one verse, what you've got is you've got now a new creation. This, just as we've had the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of Jacob and so on. Now we've got a new creation, a new beginning in the generations, what's called the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Okay, David was seen as a prototype of the great deliverer of Israel, son of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed. So just in one verse, you've almost got a synopsis of the whole Old Testament up to this point. Now, if you want to keep your Bible open, it's going to be important just for a couple of minutes. Now, you can't see this from the text, but from the back, but this is just Genesis 1 out of my Bible. And you know, it's... Matthew 1. I said Genesis 1. Matthew 1. And it's divided into, you remember, 14 sections. from Abraham to David to the exile to the birth of Jesus. 14, 14, 14. Come back to that in a minute. So just follow down on your Bible. And after verse 1, we get to the first of those 14 generations. And you can see them if, I think if you've got an NIV, are they set out in paragraphs in the NIV? Should have 14, 14, and 14. Okay, so we roll along and we find that Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, etc., etc. And we roll through 14 generations from Abraham to David. First little section. Now, a lot could be said about that, but it's interesting that you get four women mentioned, okay, there, which is unusual in a genealogy. Tamar, who committed incest, Rahab, who was a prostitute, Ruth, who was a Moabite, the great enemy of Israel, and Bathsheba, who committed adultery. And what this record is saying is that Jesus steps into the flow, kind of into the river of humanity, with all its goodness and with all its evil. He is really going to become one of us. And so nothing's edited out, because we need to now to be seeing the Son of God as stepping into the river of humanity just as it is, just as it is, with its heroes its failures. So first of the 14 generations from Abraham to David. Now, little thing here, the only person who's called the king in this whole list, now we're all going to go to kings, is David, because there will only be one other king, and that is, of course, the son of David, and that is what Jesus will be called in Matthew. So the first 14, then we get to the second 14, beginning in verse 7. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, and then you go on and you run down, if you can follow in your Bible, okay, to the other rest of the 14. And we come to Josiah, became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. So from David to the exile, 14 generations. Again, 14 generations. Now we hit a problem. We hit a really big problem. Now, you need to turn in your Bible, or you can just listen as I read it, to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. Okay, now this is very important, because if Jesus was the son of Joseph, if he wasn't virgin born, see, Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph, of course. Joseph was just his adoptive father. He could not be the Messiah. If Jesus was not virgin born, he could not be the Messiah. Now, let me explain what I mean. You go to Jeremiah 22, and what we're doing is we're running down the genealogy to this character here called Jeconiah. Okay? And let me just read the verse from Jeremiah. You're probably all there before me. Jeremiah 22. And verse 28, okay? Is this man Keniah? Now, he had three names. It gets confusing. Jeconiah and Jehoiachin. Always remember the chin, because there was a Jehoiakim, but this is Jehoiachin. So you just get a little confusing. Is this man Keniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known, into captivity, as we're seeing in Matthew 1? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. Okay, he has children, but it's going to do him no good because they are going to be of the Davidic line. But God says, this man, will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper by sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so God says, I'm tired of these evil kings. Now here we have the little genealogy. Now Josiah was a good king, but before him and after him, they were all evil. And we run down here to Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. And God says, enough is enough. None of his descendants are going to sit on the throne of David. None of his descendants are going to sit on the throne of David. So we have a problem. We have a problem because, okay, Jehoiachin, he has children, and you can read of them, Shealtiel, and then Zerubbabel. And if we could go way, 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 way down here, we would come to Joseph. But God says none of his descendants are going to inherit the throne of David. So Joseph, stepfather of Jesus, was disqualified from inheriting the throne of David, even though he was a direct descendant, you see, because God cut it off. So if Jesus had not been virgin born, he would not qualify because he would have been the son of Joseph to sit on the throne. So God has to do a little bit of juggling here, and we'll find this when we come to the book of Luke. And so we have to back up. We have to back up. And David had more than one son. And we've been tracking through Solomon, Rehoboam, and here he is, Jehoiachin. And God says, no, I'm going to cut it off now. I'm going to cut it off. These people have been so wicked. And so although the line continues, there's no Davidic kings any longer after this man. No Davidic kings. So how's Jesus going to be a Davidic king? Because David has another son, Nathan. And now we run from the legal line, okay, to the biological line, which is running down through Mary. And, of course, Mary gives birth to Jesus. So when people say that Jesus couldn't be virgin born, they're denying that he could be the Messiah in any way whatsoever. Okay, so very important little piece here in the genealogy. So let's move on to the last 14, and it gets even more extraordinary. Okay, so now we go from the exile, okay, to the birth of Joseph here in verse 16. And so we go through another 14 generations. 14 now from Abraham to David, 14. From David to the exile, 14. From the exile to the birth of Christ, 14. Okay, three 14s. And so what we got here is we've got after the deportation, Jeconiah, here he is again, became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, and so on and so forth. But God says, after this, no king is going to sit on the throne. And none of these people did sit on the throne. There was no Davidic king. There was no Davidic king after Jeconiah. But the line has to continue. And so we go way back. We go way down. And this is where the whole thing becomes very, very remarkable. Verse 15. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. And do any of you have, what do some of you have instead of the father of? Anybody got any other word in your Bible? This runs all the way down. Okay, begat. Okay, that is the that's a great word. Begat, 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 all the way down through this, the father of. It can also mean the grandfather of, doesn't really matter. And so we get Eliud begat Eleazar, Eleazar begat Mathan, Mathan begat Jacob. There's the word generated, begat, okay? Now, verse 16, if you were a Jew, your mouth would fall open and you would drop your coffee cup when you got to verse 16, because Jacob was the father of Joseph, and how we would expect the verse to read is exactly as it's read all the way from Abraham. Begat, 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 but suddenly it's interrupted. We would think it would say, okay, Jacob was the father of Joseph, and Joseph begat Jesus. Doesn't say that, doesn't say that. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom, meaning in the Greek, from Mary, Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Most extraordinary verse, one of the most extraordinary verses in the New Testament. And we miss it, of course, in the English, but if you were a Jew at that point, you would be thinking something very extraordinary is happening here. And of course, that's what this chapter is going on to say. Now, just one other thing, and then we might have some questions just for clarity. Okay, just finish this little bit off, which you can really read. Okay, and so Mary now becomes the focus of attention, and this is the biggest surprise in the genealogy. Not that Ruth is there, or Rahab is there, or Bathsheba is there, but that Mary, not Joseph, begat Jesus. Very clear in the change in syntax in the text. And so Joseph is important, but only as the legal parents of Jesus. And legal parentage, very common in rabbinic thoughts. Now, one more thing before we have a question. So down to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David, 14. From David to the exile to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to Jesus, 14. Now, this is what we've done in our Bibles. Okay, here's my Matthew 1. Okay, we've got 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to the birth of Jesus. Now, 14 is a double seven, obviously. It's a double seven. Now, this is very interesting, very important, very significant. And again, it's hard for us to pick up not having this background. But if he had done it in sevens, instead of in 14s, double sevens, would have looked like that. Would have looked like that. So we'd have gone 1 7, 2 sevens, 3 sevens, 4 sevens, 5 sevens, 6 sevens. We got the 6 days of creation, of course, reproduced. And now, with the birth of Jesus, we're into the rest of God and the new creation. A new creation is happening with the birth of Jesus. And that's why we've got the 6 sevens representing this creation. But now we're into the rest of God, the new creation, with the birth of the Messiah. Now, that might all sound a little bit complicated, but it's very, very important, and it is the way that our New Testament begins, way our New Testament begins. So let's just see if you've grasped all that, okay, and see if you have any questions before we move on. Some of these things sound a little technical when you first run them through the computer, but actually they're enormously significant. And if you were Jewish, this would just knock you over, really see the significance of it. And then we'll put them in.
And then this one might kind of tie in. It says, at one time I thought you mentioned that unless the mother was Jewish, the offspring was Jewish, but if the mother wasn't Jewish, the offspring wouldn't be Jewish.
Right.
So how about Ruth being a Moabite?
Right.
Then it is Obed considered Jewish?
Yeah. It's a shame that Eugene and Betty aren't here, but the offspring going through the mother was a later development. It was not a development in biblical times. It was a later development in later Judaism. That's why in the genealogies, you've always got it running through the father. Okay, but they changed it round. They changed it round after the biblical period. And Eugene and I are trying to puzzle out why it was. I've forgotten. And I'm not sure that Eugene completely knew either. But I think it was something to do with now the scattering of Israel, and it was easier to trace genealogies by actual births from the mother, you see, because you might not know who the father is. So it actually, I could keep the race purer by actually, was the mother Jewish? Yes, she was. Okay, we'll go with that, because possibly the father could have been a Gentile, you see, now that Israel gets scattered into the nations. Okay, other questions? Yes, way at the back. Jeff's going to have to run back there, but we like the back half of the room to be engaged. We're sorry you're so far away. You see, the question, you probably couldn't hear it. They're saying, now, why are we tracing Joseph's genealogy when Joseph is not the father? And that is because the Davidic kings ran all the way from David to Jeconiah, right down to Joseph. Of course, Joseph wouldn't have been the only option, but that was the line, that was the legal line. But God said, yes, that's the legal line, but now there's been such evil, they're not going to sit on the throne. So legally, they're in line, a little bit like Prince Charles is in line, but he's not sitting on the throne. Not going to sit on the throne, but it's the legal line. And so the legal line is traced through Joseph, who will be the adoptive father of Jesus. And by adopting him through our rabbinic legislation, that brings Jesus into that legal line. But he couldn't inherit the throne through that line because God said they won't sit on the throne of David. And so we, instead of going through Solomon, we go through Nathan, and that runs fine, right down to Mary. In Luke chapter 3.
Yeah, it gives Jesus' genealogy through Mary, but it starts with the youngest and goes to the oldest all the way back to Adam, which is the reverse order. And
yes,
it does. I don't
know
what that means, but it sounds like a big deal.
It is a big deal, okay. What Dan is saying is that in Luke, it goes in reverse order, not back to Abraham, but right back to Adam. And Dan says it sounds like a big deal. It is a huge deal, okay? But that's in Luke, not Matthew. So we're not going to get there. Well, why don't we go there? I don't want to keep Dan waiting for 3 years until we get to Luke. So why don't you just turn there to Luke? And it's very interesting. You turn to Luke 3 in your Bible. Turn to Luke 3 in your Bible. Okay, and verse 21. Now it came about when all the people were being baptized that Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, right there, he drops in a genealogy that goes right back to Adam. Right there. Now, we know from the other Gospels Jesus was baptized, he goes into the Jordan, the heavens open, God speaks, this is my beloved son. Okay, the Holy Spirit falls on him, and immediately he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. Immediately he goes out into the wilderness to be. So just get this little kind of video in your mind. Okay, Jesus goes down to the Jordan, he goes into the river, okay, he's baptized by John, the heavens open, God speaks, this is my beloved son, the Holy Spirit falls on him and immediately drives him out into the wilderness to be tempted. Now what does Luke do? Right in the midst of all this dynamic action, he pushes the pause button right when Jesus comes out of the water and dumps in a genealogy that goes right the way back to Adam. How odd. Most odd place to put a genealogy. This is all action-packed, and we know that when he comes out of the water, immediately, Mark says, he goes out into the wilderness. And right there, in the middle of the action, there's a genealogy that is dumped in that goes right the way back to Adam. Why? Because when Jesus is baptized, just like we've been looking at the genealogy, he's plunging himself into the stream of humanity that goes right back to Adam. That's what his baptism means. Plunging himself, he's identifying himself as sinners right here. And that's what we have in this genealogy, that none of the bad characters are left out. Now, I mentioned the four women, which was really unfair, because the men were much worse, okay? Men were much, much worse. And you'll have in this genealogy a man called Manasseh, who was probably the most evil man in the Bible, Manasseh, a king Manasseh. So evil, the captivity hadn't happened yet, but God arranged it so he got taken captive to Babylon. He sacrificed children. He did worse abominations than the Canaanites ever did. And then the extraordinary thing you find in Chronicles is that Manasseh repented. One of the greatest instances of repentance in the whole Bible. And in England, in the 19th century, many of you would, how many of you have heard of a British preacher called Charles Haddon Spurgeon? How many of you have heard of, many of you have heard of Spurgeon. Okay. Now, Spurgeon, very interesting, when he was 21, okay, having no formal education, he had the largest church in London. In fact, Spurgeon preached at the Crystal Palace, which was built by Victoria and Albert, the largest structure in England, and it was so full that the balcony collapsed. And this man is 21, 22 years old, okay? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon's sermons would be printed on Monday and mailed out to the whole of England. I mean, not every person, of course, but they went out by the thousands so that in the week you got a printed sermon of Spurgeon. And perhaps one of his greatest sermons was on the repentance of Manasseh. Repentance of, and Spurgeon, in a kind of a little bit of imagination, says it was so extraordinary that an angel flew through heaven crying, Manasseh has repented, Manasseh has repented, Manasseh has repented. It was so extraordinary. So we're saying all this to say that when Jesus joins us, he is not stainless steel, kind of shiny. You know, I'm not really part of those people, but he is really one of us. Without sin, okay, but he's really one of us. Okay. Now, I'm anticipating a little bit, okay, but why we come next to the virgin birth. Okay, why is the virgin birth important? I've given you one reason, because of the cutting off of the line. Now, there's not just one answer to this. So you probably, if you go out on a limb, you probably won't be wrong. But tell me why the virgin birth is important. I have a few contributions. Okay, we're going to get one there, and then we're going to come up here. And I'm going to stand back so I can see any others.
If Jesus were merely the son of Joseph or the son of man, he wouldn't be able to save himself, let alone all humanity.
He wouldn't be able to save himself because you're saying that he would
be
just
a mere man.
He'd just be a mere man. Okay, just be a mere man. Okay, let's have some other contributions. You could just go where you like, Jeff. Okay, just be a mere man. Okay, we'll come over again to another one.
I believe it also properly fulfills the Old Testament prophecy.
Okay, he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy, a virgin shall conceive. We'll come to that in a moment.
He wouldn't inherit the generational sin of his ancestors.
Okay,
Joseph's
this is
ancestors.
A very, this has been very often said that he would have inherited, sin. That's a complex one, but it's in the list, Let's move kind of up here, Jeff, and we'll get some more. None of these are wrong.
Well, with Adam, the seed would be from Adam, and that would be where sin began.
Okay. So we've got another one related into sin. Okay. Dan?
In Balaam's second oracle, among other things, he said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So that's the only way Jesus could fulfill the promise was to be God.
Okay, the only way that promise could be fulfilled, okay, if somehow the Godhead got into the flow of humanity. Now, you see, if Mary and Joseph come together, okay, and have a child, we have another person. So how's the eternal Son of God going to become really human? You see, it's blocked out. We have another person. So the only way the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, could have a relationship with the offspring of Joseph and Mary is a little bit like the Holy Spirit has a relationship with us, okay? But he doesn't become incarnate. He doesn't become the God-man. So the only way Jesus can become fully God and fully man, not just fully God and fully man, you see, because if Joseph and Mary had come together, there would have been a man. So that screens out the incarnation of the Son, the eternal Son of God. As I say, can have some sort of relationship like the Holy Spirit has to us, but he doesn't become flesh. He doesn't really become one of us. So the virgin birth is totally important for the Godhood of Christ and for the humanity of Christ, both of those reasons. So it's really a big one. Just some of what's coming out gives you an idea of the centrality of this. Okay, well, let's move on a little bit, and then you're probably going to have a few more questions. Okay, just a few things, and then we wrap up the chapter. And again, I would like you to have your Bible open, but I'm giving you the verses written out so that you can follow as well. And so now the birth, verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now there's a number of things here. When you got engaged, okay, it was a really big deal. Okay, in our society, engagements can be broken without a problem, but the breaking of an engagement in that society had to be on the basis of adultery, something that would forge a divorce. And in fact, if you broke an engagement, after that you were called a widow or a widower. It was very, very strong. Marriage was about a year later, usually. And then sexual relationships took place, and the girl left her own family, and a new unit was started. In fact, engagement was so strong that sometimes you were called husband and wife, even though you were only engaged before you were married. And as I said, engagement usually took place when a girl was between 12 and 13, and so the marriage proper about a year later. And so Mary is not going to be more than about 14, 15 when she becomes the mother of our Lord. And when you think of the Magnificat, those of you with a more liturgical background, can any of you remember how it begins? This is Mary's song. There we've got some of you know it. Out with it. That's right. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And Mary, a 15-year-old girl, does one of the most magnificent prophecies in the Scripture from a 15-year-old girl. It's not bad, is it? So Mary was quite a person, quite a person. It's rather a shame that with the Catholic kind of attitudes towards Mary, that we kind of hold Mary a little bit at arm's length because of that. But she is one of the most extraordinary people in Scripture. Unfortunately, we kind of go, the pendulum swings in the Protestant church the other way. We don't like to mention Mary too much because of what the Catholic Church teach on Mary. But Mary is one of the greatest people in Scripture. So here, verse 18, and before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we read this, as I've just said, we think virgin birth, virgin birth. And indeed, of course, it is virgin birth, but it's even more extraordinary because for 400 years, there had been no movements of the Holy Spirit in Israel. And when it says, and she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, meant that all those promises in the prophets that the Spirit would move, that the Spirit would renew creation, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, the Spirit would bring in a new covenant, etc., etc., that your sons and daughters would prophesy. It means that, again, God is moving by His Spirit in Israel. It's not just virgin birth, okay? It's the beginning of the age of the Spirit. And can anyone remember here how Jesus is introduced in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? Can anyone remember how, you know, when we get to John the Baptist, how Jesus is introduced in all four Gospels? In all four Gospels. Okay, a little further on than that, Dan. Okay, this when is an adult. And John the Baptist is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How is he introduced? No, not in all four Gospels. Not in all four Gospels. That's, of course, enormously important. Behold the Lamb of God, not in all four Gospels. Yes. Sorry? Saw the Spirit descending. Not in all four Gospels. Okay, so this is all great stuff. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's only one way that Jesus is introduced in all four Gospels. Behold the Lamb of God, not in all four. Okay. Son of Man, not in all four. Terry? Not in all four. Sorry? Not in all four, okay. He's introduced in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John says, I baptize you with water, but he is going to do something extraordinary. And that's why when we get here, it says, whoops, somewhere. Oh, I've lost it. Okay, it says he was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That is not just the virgin birth. That is beginning the age of the Spirit of God, okay, creating a new humanity with a new Adam, with a new spirit in us, and all the activity of the Spirit. that was predicted in the prophets. And that's why when Jesus is introduced, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All the other contributions, by the way, were great, but not in all four Gospels. Jesus is introduced only in one way in all four Gospels. He, because this is the age of the Spirit, it's what we technically call the eschatological age, the last days, when God is doing great things through his Son. A new humanity is being formed out of this outpouring of the Spirit of God. Okay, just a couple of other things. Verse 19, and Joseph is a very neglected character in Scripture, good old Joseph. And being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Technically, of course, she should have been stoned, because the only way up to now you've been able to come pregnant is by a man, and Joseph hadn't had anything to do with this. But probably in the New Testament era, stoning was not a requirement. And so Joseph is very, very kind. Now, verse 20, very, very important verse, verse 20. It's really a great verse. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary, and so on and so forth. Now, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and this little word, behold, is going to be used 62 times in the Gospel of Matthew. 62 times. In other words, when something happens in Matthew, Matthew says, look, behold, this is extraordinary. I can't believe it. And he says that 62 times, because such extraordinary things are happening in this book. And so this little word, which in the Greek is idou, not a complicated word, comes 62 times, because it's like saying, this is amazing. I can't believe this. This is awesome. So on and so forth. 62 times Matthew does that, because of the most extraordinary things that are now beginning to happen through the incarnation. And then I think we've just got a few more little points here. I don't need to read every verse because you've got it in front of you. And do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Second time. And there's a parallel between the original creation and the new creation drawn out all the way through here, as I've mentioned. And she will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. Okay? And that God would name the child is in accordance with the rabbinic view that the Messiah was named before the creation of the world. That's in the Talmud, that God would name the Messiah before the creation of the world. So the angel says you call his name Jesus. You would normally always name a child within the family. So, you know, Joseph or whatever, but no, call his name Jesus. And then just a little couple of points. This is very important right here. For he, emphatic, he, in the Greek, emphatic in, will save his people from their sins. Okay? Now, he will save. When the Jews heard this, they didn't think of going to the altar and inviting Jesus into your hearts. When they heard that he would rescue his people from their sins, they would hear it. He's going to rescue Israel, his people, from the result of their sins, which had meant exile, which had meant the Persians, the Babylonians, Alexander the Great, the Romans, etc., etc. They were in bondage. But this one, this deliverer, this Yeshua, That's what the word means. He's going to deliver his people from the result of their sins, which meant that Israel was really a people in captivity. And he is going to break this. That's how they would read it. We read it that he's going to save me from my sins, which is absolutely true. That's what he does. But that's not what the verse is saying. We'll come to that later on, because he is, as some of you said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the primary reference is to Israel, okay, that a new covenant with sin was part of the promise of the return from exile. Now, there are just two things, because I know there are some new faces here this morning. Just a couple of things to keep in mind as we move on. And I keep going back to the exile, the exile, the exile. And those of you who have been with me a lot know that I keep going back to that. And that was because that when Israel, okay, let's back up right to the book of Genesis. We have the Garden of Eden. We have the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve lose their inheritance because of sin. And they're thrown out. And the rabbis said that Adam failed. So God started again with Abraham. Okay? And Abraham gets given a little piece of land, which even today we call the land of Israel, which is called in Scripture the garden of the Lord. So we got a new Eden. And with the presence of God there, of course, in Jerusalem and in the temple. But just as Adam and Eve lost their inheritance and were thrown out of the garden, so Israel, now in the garden of the Lord, the new Eden, Israel, they're thrown out because of their sins and they go to Assyria and to Babylon. But the prophets, okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, etc., said, yes, you're thrown out, but you're going to come back. And when you come back, every glorious thing is going to happen. And that's where all the promises of the renewal of creation, of the new covenant, of the pouring out of the Spirit, that's where you read all that stuff in the prophets. But when they came back, when they came back out of exile, and as I said, only about a third of them bothered. And when Jesus was born, there were twice as many Jews outside of Israel as there were in Israel. They simply didn't bother to come back, okay? When they came back, they were under Persia. Then they were under Greece. Then they were under Rome. And so, where were all these promises that the prophets had said that when they came back out of exile, all these wonderful things would be fulfilled? They hadn't been fulfilled. And as I said, I think last week, and so Simeon is in the temple, and it says of Simeon, you remember when they brought the baby Jesus in, that he was looking for what? Simeon was looking for what? You remember? The restoration or the redemption of Israel. That meant that Simeon knew that those promises had not been fulfilled. We still have not got back our inheritance. The prophet said that when we came back, okay, we would regain our inheritance. So he's looking for that. He's looking for the redemption of Israel. And that's what a Jew, that's what Paul was looking for. Paul was not looking for an easier way to get to heaven. He was looking for God to redeem Israel from their enemies. But of course, all of that was just a paradigm to say that when Israel did come back in the way the prophets, into their inheritance, in the way the prophets said, it wasn't just Israel, the whole of humanity came back into their inheritance in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now in Jesus, there's a new Genesis, there's a new return from exile, and there's the fulfillment of the great kind of what we call eschatological promises. We're now into the last days when God is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. I need to keep saying that because otherwise you might miss it, because we tend to read these things in such personal terms. He will save his people from their sins means he'll save me from my sins. It's true, but that's not what you would read when you heard that. He's going to bring us back from exile. And in bringing the Jews back, he brought all of the human family back as the second Adam into our inheritance. Okay, with me? I've said that many times before, but some of you have not been here many times before, so I need to say it just at this point. And now we're going to get, let's have a look at my watch. Okay, not got too much time. Now we're just going to get into those little verses at the end that says a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he'll call his name Jesus. And that, I think, will take our time for the day. Pass that one down. Okay, verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. I'd like to comment on this, but I don't have time. Okay. Behold, this is what was spoken by the Lord. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, what's happening when Isaiah says this? Not too complicated. There is a king called Ahaz, and he is terrified because Syria in the north is very, very strong, and he is a king of Judah, and the king of Israel in the north is very, very strong, and Ahaz is terrified that he's going to be overrun. And so Isaiah stands up and says, don't worry, a son is going to be born, and before he gets out of infancy, Syria, who you're afraid of, and the wicked king of Israel in the north, who you're afraid of, they're going to be gone. Okay, they're going to be gone. But having said that, and of course a child was born, and Hezekiah was born, and they thought, well, we've got a fulfillment here. Except, of course, the Jews, being very serious about the scripture, they knew there was a deeper meaning to this promise. There's a deeper meaning to this promise. Why? Because the child's name was Emmanuel, God with us. It would be born of a virgin, and Hezekiah certainly wasn't born of a virgin. Neither was he God with us. And surrounding 7:14, okay, are all these wonderful promises, these wonderful passages which speak of the dawn of the promised golden age. And so there might have been a partial fulfillment so that Ahaz could sleep at night, okay, but they knew that this was not really what Isaiah was speaking about. So they thought that this virgin bearing a son must be the son of David, who would bring the new kingdom of righteousness and justice into the earth. Now, last page here, and this is where we get into familiar territory. The Greek translators of Isaiah 7:14. Okay, now one other thing. And again, a lot of technicalities this morning. But one other thing you got to get, okay, if you're to understand this class, and some of you know this very, very well, but some of you don't. Okay, in the 3rd century BC, the 3rd century BC, they translated, okay, the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. Translated, why? Why did they do that? 3rd century BC decided, okay, we need a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. 3rd century BC, why did they do that? Okay, we got it coming in. Alexander the Great had been through, and he had established Greek culture all through the Middle East. Okay, his great mentor was Socrates. And Alexander not only did military conquest, but he brought what we call Hellenism, Greek culture, right through the Middle East. And so Greek now was like the international language, a little bit like English is becoming today with computers and so forth. They communicated in Greek. That's why the Gospel of Matthew is written in, it's written in Greek. It's not written in Aramaic or Hebrew. And so 3 centuries before Jesus was born, okay, they translated the Hebrew into Greek, which is what we call the Septuagint, which simply means the 70. 70 Greek scholars, 70 Hebrew scholars, also knowing Greek, in Egypt, translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Now, why is this important? It's very, very important, very, very important, because when the apostles, now all the way through the New Testament, we're having the Old Testament quoted, correct? All the way through the New Testament, we're quoting the Old Testament. That's what Matthew's doing all the time. So it was said by the Lord through the prophet. Then what they write is the Greek, the Septuagint. The early church used the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Bible. Sometimes they did, but normally the Septuagint, because they wanted to communicate not just within Israel, but within all the kind of known world at that time. Now, why is that important? It's important because sometimes the Hebrew and the Greek translations of the Old Testament are a little bit different. So we have to conclude then, which one is the best reading, the Greek translation or the Hebrew? And you would say, of course, the Hebrew. Not necessarily, not always, not always. Because, now, this gets a little bit technical, but just stay with me. The Hebrew text that we have, which we call the Masoretic text, comes from about the 6th century A.D. 6th century A.D. Septuagint is translated 3rd century B.C., 9 centuries before, nearly 1,000 years before. And so we have to decide, you see, it doesn't mean that the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, is worse because it's 6th century AD. Okay, not necessarily, because they're referring to much earlier manuscripts. But we also have the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and that's accessing early manuscripts as well. So at times we have to decide which is the best. Now, where you'll see it is right here. And with a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Okay, when they translated the Hebrew word Alma, okay, which means young woman, into Greek, they specifically chose the translation virgin because they knew that there was something supernatural about this son. Let me just put one last one up and then you can have some questions. Very important. So here we have 2 words, okay? We have Alma, which is used in Isaiah 7:14. Okay, a young woman shall conceive and have a son. When they translated that in 3 BC, okay, when they translated that into 3 BC, they translated it by the Hebrew word Betula, which means virgin. Okay, now what does that mean? You see, in Isaiah 7:14, it uses Alma. Okay, when we come to the New Testament, it's using the word virgin. So what's going on here? It's not really very difficult. You see, this word Alma, okay, Alma includes within it more than just sexual purity. That's what a virgin means, just sexual purity. Now, Alma doesn't have less. It would in our days, but it didn't have then, because every young woman was a virgin. If she wasn't a virgin, she would be stoned. And so Alma really translates to our Old English word maiden. And the word maiden meant more than a virgin. A maiden would be a virgin, but she would be marriageable. She would be young, very feminine, desirable, chaste, etc. Now, you can get the little difference, because somebody at 70 years old can be a virgin, but they can't be a maiden. You get the difference. And so Alma is not less, it's more. It's more. It's including virginity, but marriageability and femininity and so on and so forth. And so a maiden would always be a virgin in Israel. That's why a maiden will conceive and Alma will concede. But the translators of the Septuagint, which were all Hebrew scholars, okay, they translated Alma, okay, as virgin. Why? Because they knew that there was something supernatural about this birth, okay? Even though the Hebrew had used the word Alma, which means maiden, okay? But the translators into Greek, they knew that a maiden in Israel was a virgin. So Isaiah didn't use the word Betula, virgin. He used the word Alma, not because it was less, because it was more. It was saying like a young woman, a beautiful young woman who's chaste and pure, she'll have a child. Okay? So it included, and that's why the Septuagint is very, very helpful to us, because it often helps us to understand what the Hebrews were thinking. And here, even though Isaiah uses the word maiden, those Jewish scholars in third century BC, they knew that that meant virgin. And they used virgin because they knew that in the days of Hezekiah, when a son was born, that didn't exhaust this text at all. Okay, now all a little technical this morning. I apologize for that. But any questions? We've got just a couple of minutes, and we can have Jeff run round. Jeff doesn't go to the gym because he runs on Sunday mornings with the microphone.
If I were a Jewish son today, what am I being taught? I mean, I believe in the Old Testament. I don't believe that Jesus is my Messiah. Is there a scribe that's been keeping track for the last 2,000 years, the bloodline of David, say that Eugene's bloodline is where my Messiah is to come from now? And I say this without offending anybody, but where am I going to find a virgin in today's society?
Exactly. Several things. Judaism now has split into about five main branches. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Got Reform Judaism, Conservative Judaism, Ultra-Orthodox Judaism, and so on and so forth. Depending on where you are in Judaism, there's not necessarily belief in a Messiah. They've kind of depersonalized it, you know, into kind of God's general redemptive purposes rather than in a person. The ultra-Orthodox would still hold to the coming of a Messiah, and they would try to keep genealogical records. But within Judaism at large, there's not a messianic expectation in wider Judaism, but more, you know, that God will do a work of redemption, but it's more generic, more within the people than being headed up in one person. Great question. Yes. The question is, how do we know that Mary runs back to the house of David? Because Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, was from what? From what tribe? That's right, Levi, because her husband was a priest. That's right. So how do we know that Mary comes from the Davidic line? Well, you remember when Caesar demanded a taxation everybody had to go back to their ancestral home. You remember that? And Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, the city of David, because they were of the tribe and lineage of David. That will also come out in the genealogy in Luke. But they had to go back for the census to Bethlehem, the city of David, because they were both from the house of David. It's a great question too. Okay, one way at the back. The back is doing great this morning. They're really taking over back there.
Pastor Ray, I was just curious if you could make any comments. You mentioned the Masoretic text translated in the 6th century.
Yeah.
And obviously that's after Christianity. And I'm just curious if there's any history record as far as the state of mind relative to the Jews. And in the process of translating, where these kind of decisions might have been made relative to, well, we translate this in this way or interpret it.
Okay.
The earlier text.
Some of these questions are really, really great, but they're also a little bit they're a little bit technical, which some of you like and some of you say, "Get out of here," you know, this kind of thing. There is a how to put this in a nutshell, as it were. Whether we choose the Hebrew or the Septuagint is a difficult choice. But here's the interesting thing. You see, when they translated 3rd century BC into Greek, they were obviously great, great Jewish scholars. Hebrew was their first language. They were all Greek speakers as well. And so what they did was more than a translation. Sometimes it was a little bit of interpretation as well. That's why the Isaiah passage, they chose the word virgin, because theologically they understood that it had to be a virgin. So sometimes the Septuagint is doing a great job. And that's why often, well, usually the apostles, they quote from this Septuagint. Well, it's doing a great job. Now, here's the interesting thing, because so many of the messianic prophecies came out so well in the Septuagint, the Jews turned against it after the birth of Christ. They more or less turned their back on the Septuagint because the prophecies fitted Jesus so well when they were. But of course, you've got to remember that these were done by BC Jewish scholars 3 centuries before the Messiah came. But because they had not only translated them, but it was a little bit of a theological interpretation, they were using all the concept of messianic expectation, because you can't translate without a bit of interpretation, which many of you know, who know several languages, possible to translate without a degree of interpretation. And so as we gather momentum into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries AD, the Septuagint fell from favor by the Jews because it seemed that the glove fitted the hand of the Messiah so well. So it fell from favor. And in fact, then they did some more translations. That's kind of a little bit, that's a freebie, but there we are.